Christchurch, if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 4, as we continue a series that I have developed called Christmas Words from Heaven. This is a bit of a topical series dealing with four words that are often misunderstood, not least within the Christian world, and we want to bring definition to these words, particularly as they relate to Christmas. Last week, we considered the word hope, and that Christ is our hope from heaven. This week, we will consider the word love, and then, of course, we'll deal with the words peace and joy. And so some of you may have Christmas ornaments that have these very words on them, and I hope that this series will help give greater definition to Christmas and the Christmas message. If you are able, would you please stand with me? We're going to look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. This is, of course, not a traditional Christmas text, and yet I think that you'll very quickly see how the Christmas story is very much comes through these verses. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because he, as he is, so also we are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? O Lord, as we come to this extensive text, we pray that you would teach us from it. As we deal with portions of these many verses, Lord, we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would rehabituate our hearts to focus on you, that our love and our affections would be drawn towards you, would cling to you, would be expressed to you above all things. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have saved us and brought us into communion with you through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that that's a communion of love. And oh Lord, would you give us a vision for the Christian life that is centered truly on love. For you are love, and in you we love. And we pray, O Lord, that this love would compel us to worship and to love our neighbor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Martin Luther loved Christmas. Martin Luther loved Christmas. The great 16th century Protestant reformer loved Christmas trees, gifts, decorations, music, food, and festive times with family and friends. Of course, these things were all related to what he loved most about Christmas, that is, the celebration of the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God and Savior of the world. This, of course, came through in the many Christmas hymns that Luther composed. In one of these hymns, written in 1524, the Reformer explores the mind-blowing mysteries of the Incarnation. The eternal God came down from heaven, arrayed in human flesh. How amazing that he, as Luther writes, chose a manger for his throne while worlds on worlds are his alone. Then in the final verse, he declares this, "All this for us your love has done. By this to you our love is won. For this we tune our cheerful lays and shout our thanks in ceaseless praise." Did you hear those first two lines? "All this for us your love has done. By this to you our love is won." What's the thrust of what Luther is communicating here? Number one, he says that God was compelled by love to send his Son into the world. And number two, he says it was because of this magnificent display of God's love for us that our love for him was won. We love God because he conquered our hearts with his love. Amen? We love God because he conquered our hearts with his love in his Son. And now things are being brought back to the way that they are supposed to be. Again, dear ones, our love to God is the precious fruit of God's love for us and not the cause. We love because he first loved us and sent his Son into the world. And this is the essence of the Christmas message. Dear ones, God's love was on full display that unforgettable night in Bethlehem when the long-awaited Messiah was born of Mary. And angels and men rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Love came down from heaven. We confessed it earlier, didn't we, in the Nicene Creed. I hadn't even connected with me that as I did, I want you to think that I'm really smart. So, but here's the thing. I'm really not that smart, and I didn't plan this. We confessed the Nicene Creed, and it said that Jesus Christ came down from heaven. Love came down from heaven to rescue us from the bondage of sin and to restore us to the divine love that we were designed to receive and to reflect in our lives. This is why you were created, dear one, to be loved and to love in communion with God. It's the subject of God's love to us and by his grace, our response of love to him and to one another that dominates this section of John's epistle. While it's not a traditional Christmas text, you're going to see just how fitting it is. And I want, as I move through these points, I want you to see the gospel logic that comes to us when we consider love. I want us to consider the gospel logic that comes to us when we consider the doctrine of the love of God. So if you're taking notes, here are the points. I have 6 points this morning. Usually there's three, but you get a Christmas bonus of double, 3 times 2. 6 points. Number one, love and the nature of God. Love and the nature of God. Number two, love and the image of God, or the imago Dei. Love and the image of God. Thirdly, love and the fall into sin. Love and the fall into sin. Fourthly, love and the gospel. love and the gospel. Fifthly, love and sanctification. And then sixthly, love and the Christian life. Love and the Christian life. Number one, love and the nature of God. Look with me again at verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Beloved, the first thing that I want us to notice here this morning is that the Apostle John exhorts the churches under his care to love one another. It's a major theme in this letter, and certainly in this section. And indeed, it's a major tenet of the Christian life, that we love one another. Of course, at minimum, this means knowing each other and looking out for one another, encouraging one another, keeping one another accountable, and taking care of one another. As Paul writes in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, we are the body of Christ. We are one body with many members, Christ as our head. The Christian life was never intended to be lived in autonomy. Quite the opposite. You can't love those whom you do not know. You can't love the church by watching screens at home. You don't learn what love is by listening to Taylor Swift songs. But notice with me something very important about John's exhortation to love one another. He declares that loving one another is enabled by the new birth. Loving one another is enabled by the new birth. Loving one another is fueled by knowing him and abiding in his love by grace through faith. Please get this. Our love for God and for one another does not compel God to love us. It's God's love that empowers and compels our love to him and to one another. Without God's love descending to us, our love will never ascend to him or be given and reflected to others. And so it follows that the person who does not love does not know God, John says. Why? Well, you see it right there in verse 8. Because God is love. Because God is love. God is a bottomless well of holy love. His love is infinite, eternal, and unchanging. Because, dear ones, God is infinite, eternal, and unchanging. And he is love. The love that's expressed here on earth, it ebbs, it flows. There are so many false expressions of love in this world. Love is never perfectly expressed in this world. Only God's love is. And so God is love. It's his nature. He is love. And this has huge implications. This has huge implications for the way that he designed us at creation. We're going back to first things here. Love and the Imago Dei. Now, while most of you don't know who Fred Morrison is, most of you have likely heard of and used his invention. In the late 1940s, Morrison, a Californian, created what? The Frisbee. The Frisbee. When he sold his invention to the Wham-O Toy Company in 1957, he was displeased with the new name they had given to it. He had initially called them flying saucers, to kind of capture the imagination of people, because everybody was looking for UFOs, particularly in the 1960s, while they were doing drugs and so forth. Then he changed the name to the Pluto Platters. Pluto Platters. And then he sold the business, and they changed the name to Frisbee. Now, we all know that Morrison designed Frisbees to be whisked through the air. That's what it was made for. Therefore, kids, if I took a Frisbee and I put a frozen dinner on it and put it in the microwave for 10 minutes, well, what's going to happen? The Frisbee is going to be ruined. and my dinner is going to be ruined. It's going to be a hodgepodge of melted plastic and gross food. So, what's the point here? The point here is that Morrison designed frisbees to be thrown through the air for fun and for amusement. When used as a plate and placed in a microwave, the frisbee is ruined. It's not what it was made for. It's not what the frisbee was made for. In the same way, God designed you and me for a specific purpose. God designed you and me for a specific purpose, and that purpose is to love. It's to love. God is love, and so by stamping his image upon us, you know, we are made in his image, Genesis chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, Romans 8, I believe it's 29. These verses communicate to us that that we are stamped with God's image, and thus we reflect various characteristics of God, one of those chief ones being love. So God is love, and we've been stamped with his image, and so we are designed by God himself to receive love and to express love. Another way of putting it is that we are designed by God to be lovers. But lovers of what? It will not surprise you to hear that God designed us first and foremost to be lovers of God and filled with his love. We are to love others. It's how God made us, how he designed us and created us. It's how he's wired us. Before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve lived in perfect communion with God, fulfilling the glorious purpose for which God had designed humanity. That is, receiving and abiding in God's holy love, they perfectly loved one another. Love pulsated through their hearts, fueled every desire, and pervaded every thought. There has never been a happier couple than Adam and Eve before the fall. Stamped with God's image, they lived in perfect harmony with God and one another, loving God and one another as God had created them, as God had designed them to do. But we know all this changed when sin entered the world, when sin entered human hearts. Here we come to the third point, love and the fall into sin. Dear ones, when sin entered the world and when sin entered the human heart, the image of God was shattered within us, like a delicate mirror dropped on concrete. The remnants are there within us still, but they are broken. Humanity is designed by God to love, but sin has corrupted our hearts so that in a natural fallen condition, we love idols and we hate God. We love ourselves and we hate others. James Smith insightfully comments that, quote, God has created us for himself and our hearts are designed to find their end in him. Yet many spend their days restlessly craving rival gods, frenetically pursuing rival kingdoms. The subconscious longings of our hearts are aimed and directed elsewhere. Our orientation is askew. Our heart compass malfunctions, giving us false bearings, end quote. Isn't this, dear ones, the story of humanity? Misplacement of love onto the wrong things. Throughout this first epistle, the Apostle John references the reality of the fall and the entrance of sin into the human heart again and again. For example, he writes those familiar words that we confess often in this congregation. If we say, this is from 1 John 1, 8 and 10, if we say we have no sin, we what? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so to deny the reality of sin in our lives and in our hearts is to call God a liar. 1 John 2:11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is the natural condition of humanity. 1 John 2:15 through 17, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Do you see how the love of the heart is misplaced because of the fall of mankind? Loving the world and hating our brother. If anyone says, I love God, 1 John 4:20 says, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So we can see here that sin has corrupted and redirected love in fallen humanity. Natural man no longer loves God and rightly loves his neighbor as he was created by God to do. And dear ones, this is precisely why Augustine wrote about the restlessness of the human heart apart from God. That's why he quoted those familiar words in the wake of his own conversion. Quote, you have made us, O Lord, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. Before we go on, I want to ask you a question this morning. Is your heart restless? Is your heart on a proverbial swivel, always looking for and longing for the next thing to make you happy? Are you unsettled, anxiously looking for love and looking to love in all the wrong places and all the wrong things? If that's you this morning, if your heart is forever restless and your love is misdirected, if sin has a hold on you, if sin has a hold on you, I have some good news for you this Christmas. God loved you so much. God, the one who is infinite love, eternal love, loved you so much that he sent his own son, the treasure of his heart, into this world to deliver you from your restlessness, to save you from your sin, to bring you back into a right relationship with himself and with others through Jesus Christ. He came to restore you to communion with God by his Spirit. He came to bring you back in to his love. Romans 5:5 came to mind while preparing this message, that to be in Christ is to, quote, have God's love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you see the gospel logic as we're moving through? We have God, the nature of God, God who is love. We have God who is love creating us that we might have a relationship with him. He designed us to be lovers of God and lovers of one another according to his will. He designed us this way, but sin entered the picture and love has become within us disordered, misplaced, misdirected. And so we've become restless, anxious, above all, sinful human beings who are living in rebellion against God in our natural sinful condition. But this is where love and the gospel comes in. Point number four, this is glorious. With all of this background, we must remember that the gospel is first and foremost a gospel of love. Beloved, in verses 7 through 21, and the text we're looking at this morning, I did a rough count. Actually, this morning, I did a rough count of how many times John refers to love. 28 times. 28 times he refers to love. And through the Apostle John, God is communicating to us this morning at least three things as it concerns love and the gospel. Number one, that God is love, verse 8, and he loves us, verse 10. God is love, verse 8, and he loves us. Dear ones, there are so many misrepresentations of God in the world today. It's so important to underscore this point, that God is love and that he loves you. You could say, but Pastor, had a bad week, didn't have one devotion this week. I let a few unseemly words come out of my mouth. I was unkind to a friend. Just a bad week, Pastor. Your love for God may ebb and flow, but God's love for you does not. Isn't that good news? Your love and my love for God will ebb and flow, but God's love for you will not. It's not like human love that goes up and down. God loves you. He loves us. But his love, dear ones, is not an undefined love, nor is it a love given and received on our terms, as so many want it to be in this sinful world. No, God's love, number two, was manifested in the sending of his Son into the world. This is the good news of the gospel at Christmas. This is the good news expressed by the great hymns of Christmas. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, we sang earlier. Martin Luther, again, all this for us your love has done, by this to you our love is won. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. God's love was manifested by the sending of his Son into the world. Look with me at verses 14 through 16. John writes, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And this brings us to the third point about the love of God in the gospel. That is that saving love is not that which we express to God, but what God has expressed to us in Jesus. Saving love is not that which we express to God, but what God has expressed to us in Jesus. I've told the story before about sitting down on an airplane. I was on my way back from a very busy and exhausting ministry trip, and I was all set with my headphones and my iPad to watch, yes, a John Wayne movie. I thought, I'm just going to focus on this, and I don't want to be in any long conversations with the person next to me. I'm tired, and I was just being selfish. Just, there you go. And I sit down, even before I get my headphones on, I look over, and the lady next to me is reading a book about the Lord's Supper, a subject that I have spent years studying, thinking about, writing on. Not only that, the chapter that she was reading was written by a former PCA pastor who's become a Roman Catholic. And of course, that got my blood boiling, and I got excited to speak with her about what she was reading. And so I said, okay, Lord, I get the picture. I know what I'm supposed to do now. And I said, hi, ma'am. Hope you're having a nice day. My name's John. How are you? I see you're reading a book there on the Lord's Supper. Are you a Christian? She said, yes, I am. I said, from the looks at the book, it looks like you're a Roman Catholic. She said, yes, I am. I said, oh, okay. I said, well, where have you been traveling to? She said, well, I'm coming back from visiting icons and relics overseas. And I said, oh, wow, okay. So tell me about this. And she shared with me that she does this all the time. She travels all around the world. And I said, oh, dear, so you committed to going to church every Sunday? She said, every day. I go to Mass every day. I said, okay, wow. So obviously, you know, she's very devoted to her Catholic faith. And we talked about a few other things. I said, do you mind if I ask you a question? She said, sure. I said, you're very committed. You're a very devoted Catholic. Go on these pilgrimages and you worship every day. You go to Mass every day. You say your prayers. You do the rosary beads. You go to confession. You do all these things. Do you think you're going to heaven? Are you sure that you're going to heaven? And she said, no. No, I don't. And I responded by saying, and then she said, does that make me a bad Catholic? And I said, no, that makes you a consistent Catholic. I said, because ma'am, what your theology teaches you is that you can never do enough to know if you're truly doing enough. You can never know if you're doing enough. Yeah, Jesus has done his part, but you're supposed to do yours according to your theology, and you never know if you're doing enough. And unless you raise to the heights of some of the great so-called saints throughout history, you're going to be in purgatory a very long time. And she said, well, do you think you're going to heaven? She's asking me like, you know, see what this guy says. And I said, yes. And she kind of looked at me like, wow, a little arrogance there. And I said, and you know what? And I could read her face. I said, you know why it's not arrogant for me to say so? Because my trust and my faith and my confidence is not in what I have done, am doing, or can do in the future. It's in what Christ has done for me. It's in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish redemption in full for me through his virgin birth and sinless life and sacrificial, atoning, propitiatory, wrath-bearing death and his hell-conquering resurrection. I have faith in him and what he has done. And because of that, he gives to me the greatest Christmas gift of all, the gift of righteousness, whereby I now stand before God, forgiven of all of my sins and robed in the very righteousness of the King of Kings. I didn't quite say it like that. But I shared these truths with her, and she was thoughtful. She asked a few questions, but one thing she couldn't get past was this idea that it's God's love, his initiatory love, that saves us and not we ourselves. But look with me at 1 John 9 and 10. And do these verses not teach that our good works and our love and our moral performance do not make us right with God? It's God's love and what he did for us. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is love. In other words, in this is saving love. Not that we have loved God. Our love to God is not a perfect and a righteous love. Even after becoming a Christian, our expressions of love are not what save us. It's what God has done for us in the Son of his love, sending his Son into the world to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer for our sins. As my friend Rick Phillips states, quote, his is a sovereign, self-originating love, providing for the greatest need to those who have nothing to commend themselves. We love him, verse 19 says, because he first loved us. We love him, verse 19 says, because he first loved us. Therefore, dear ones, Christmas is the celebration of God's love coming down from heaven, of God's love coming down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. God is love. Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is what? Love. And love came down at Christmas. He is our everlasting hope. He is everlasting love. Think of it, dear ones, as Joseph and Mary held the baby on that glorious night. They were holding in their very arms the love of God. The love of God who came for you and for me. Verse 14, John writes, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He came to restore us to that communion of love that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden and that was lost. Christ came to restore this communion. He came to restore, dear ones, our true humanity, to bring us to spiritual life. He came that we might live through him. He came to bring us to spiritual life and to awaken in us once again the purpose for which God made us, to be loved by him and to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. Doesn't this make sense? I hope that after this message, the Word of God in new and fresh ways will come alive to you when you read about God's love and our love in him. Think of the greatest commandment. Love, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's exactly what's being communicated here in John 4 as what God has designed you to do and set you free to do because of his love. Now, we know that in this life, justified by grace through faith alone, we still have remaining sin in our hearts. Sin no longer reigns over us. Sin no longer condemns us, but it does remain in us. But this is where God's love and sanctification come in. Love and sanctification. This is the fifth point. Beloved, God's love is being perfected in us because God's image is being restored in us. You see the gospel logic? God is love. In his nature, he is love. He creates us in his image to be lovers. That image was marred and shattered at the fall. And so our loves are misdirected, misplaced, misguided. And so we love things we shouldn't love. We put our primary love and affections upon substitutes for God, thinking that they're going to satisfy us. They never do, thinking they are going to settle us and help us and give us peace. They never do. And so God sends his Son into the world to save us and to bring us back by grace through faith, to bring us back into communion with God in a communion of love, us receiving his love and responding in love to him and to others with his love. But we still have remaining indwelling sin. And so this is another way for us to understand sanctification. It's God's love being perfected in us because God's image is being restored in us. Remember Romans 8:29. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is why we were created. This is the purpose for which we have been predestined, that the image of the Son would be renewed in us. That is the love of God. perfected in us. If Christ is the perfect image of God and we are over time being conformed to his image, then it makes perfect sense that the love of God is being perfected in us so that we will grow in our love for God and one another. Look at verse 12 with me. John says, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Verse 17, by God abiding in us, his love is perfected in us. His love is being perfected in us. And so sanctification, again, is the restoration of that shattered image of God within us. Christ came to save us, to restore the image of God within us, to bring us back into communion with God, to restore our true humanity, as it were, bringing us back to the very purpose for which we were made and designed. And so, how does this change our vision of the Christian life? So many see, dear ones, the Christian life is just this kind of drudgery. Boring drudgery. When in reality, it's a life overflowing with love and purpose and design and all the other glorious Christmas words. Hope that doesn't disappoint and peace and joy. Who doesn't want these things? Everybody's looking for them. Everybody's groping for them. You know why? Because everybody is made in the image of God. Everyone in the world is looking for these very things. But it will only be found in the one who made us, and in the one who loves us, and in the one who sent his son into the world to save us from our sins and from everlasting damnation. And so we come to this final point, love in the Christian life. The Christian life, properly understood, is a life of holy love, received and expressed, abided in and given. It's the life that God created us to live. It's the new life that God sent his son to give us when we were dead in our sins. We don't often think of the Christian life in this way, I think. But that's exactly what it is. All right, boys and girls, easy question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the right answer. But guess what? I'm going to be a little bold and change the answer. What do you think? Not permanently, of course, just for this sermon. What is the chief end of man? We could very easily say the chief end of man is to love God and to enjoy him forever. It's the same. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. When we hear the promise that God is going to work all things together, who does he speak to? To those who what? Love God. This is the glorious gospel. This is the message of Christmas. This is the Christian life. It's what John is underscoring in this chapter. The love of God, love for God, and love for one another. And this reinforces the point in verse 11. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This love that we receive from God is not meant to be hoarded. It's meant to be enjoyed, abided in, and given to others. The word love is a Christmas word from heaven, especially so because Christ is the Word made flesh, who has come down from heaven. He is the manifestation of God's eternal saving love. And he came down from heaven and was born in Bethlehem, placed in a manger, and worshiped by the angels and men. Let us join the chorus of praise this morning. God sent his son into the world that we might live through through him. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, our God, there is so much in this passage. We could spend weeks in it, and we've just spent 40 or so minutes. And we pray, oh Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, drive deeply into our hearts the truth of these verses, that not only would we glory in and revel in and abide in the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, rejoicing in our union and communion with him, but that we would also examine our lives and recognize that as Christian believers, we can find ourselves, even as the church at Ephesus did, forgetting our first love, being those who are united to Christ and robed in your righteousness and forgiven of our sins and justified in your presence. And yet, oh Lord, we can become callous. We can lose our way. We can forget our first love, even as the Ephesians church did. And we pray, oh Lord, that you would stir our hearts this morning when we hear the message of Christmas, the message of love, come down from heaven in the person of Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.